And we keep turning to Luke 24. We will teach among the single series sermon. And let's take the one that has been given in Luke 24. And we want to talk about how we can have our eyes open into the spiritual world, in the spiritual realm. And in the days that we're going to cover in the teaching on the panorama of the Bible from the spiritual world perspective, in the time of pre-Noah and to the generation of Noah, and then after that in the generation of Shem for some time, the people had open vision. If they were angels, spirit beings, whether they be good or the bad, they could see it as if they are, as if we humans see one another. And of course, when they see into the spirit world, they will know which one is human, which is an angel, which is a spirit being. It's just like a multifaceted understanding in that realm before Noah, pre-Noah's time, and also during Noah's generation. And I believe that God is, in this revival, going to restore a measure of that. I'm not sure to what degree, but I'm sensing in the spirit that there will be a measure of that, mainly because in this final revival that God released, it's going to take 1-2 years to prepare us in this revival, that it is necessary to work super closely with the angels. And I emphasize the word super closely. And to the extent that it is necessary that we walk in open vision. And in the panorama of the Bible according to the spiritual world that we're going to cover, there are some people who walk with open vision without lightning strike. Praise God. And those people are like a Melchizedek and Elijah. And as you know, Elijah, the Bible says in James 5, he's a man of like passion like us. And somehow he was an intercessor who prayed through in the open vision. And also, when I look at all those things, then I realize that Daniel also, as he walked with God, and then he reached a point where he had open vision. Same with Moses. He walked with God, and then he had open vision as he grew and grew, and he saw the glory of God. And that's good because that confirms something that is in one of my 14, 15 lists of prayer that I will be walking in open vision. I have a glimpse of what open vision is from times of prayer. And most of the time, we all know that one of the gifts of the Spirit, discerning of spirits, one of the 9 gifts, which gives one the ability to see in the spiritual realm. And so I began to see, as I understand and explore and study the panorama over and over again, I realized that there is a direction that God wants to bring many people into open vision. And what we have in David is a special gift, but that special gift is going to open. And the dream that he had, you see, angels can only reveal that much to you. The rest we have to explore and discover in ourselves from the Word. And I believe that some of the stirring of the gifts that God has is because in the last days, some of those who are going to join us, like the mighty men of David, they are going to be people who operate like Elijah. An anointing like Elijah needs open vision to function in that manner. And an anointing like Moses, you need open vision. And so there is the direction that God is stirring us into, so that God will bring us and teach us how to move into that dimension of operating open vision. So we take in Luke chapter 24 and see the progress between verse 16, when their eyes were restrained. Somehow after the flood, God took away the gift of open vision for mankind. And while I was doing the panorama last night, again, I had to look through the book of Enoch again to understand the impact of what God was trying to do. And in the book of Enoch, which is quoted in the book of Jude, and which we have a copy, and I think those who are interested can check with Eddie. We have left the copy with him. He can email that to you. That's a version compiled by our Bible school. And So with some footnotes and all that on some translation, because there's several versions. And so the compilation includes some footnotes of the difference between several versions in case you got alternate readings. And in the book of Enoch, it records especially what took place in Genesis 6 that our Bible gives only in a few verses. How the angels fell and then they pollute the earth with their offspring in a few verses. But the book of Enoch tells us extensively what happened. It even named all the 200 angels who fell and how God dealt with them through Michael, Gabriel, and all the other angels that are named in the book of Enoch. And how God assigned each one of them different things. And Michael is over the nations, and Gabriel is over paradise and the cherubim. And different ones of them had different assignments that God has given to them. And so I had a re-look at it, because as I look at the panorama, I say, hey, I got to refer this back to the book of Enoch. And then as I began to put both side by side, an understanding began to come. You see, the world as it exists today is partly because of the fallen angels. It's partly because of the fallen angels. And how the fallen angels have infused their fallen knowledge into mankind. And they, according to the book of Enoch, and because of this knowledge either given in a wrong time, or knowledge given in a perverted way, mankind had absorbed that knowledge and today produced this society that we have around us. And of course, a lot of things that were originally gifted to mankind be stripped away, like open vision and various knowledge, a knowledge of like abilities to manipulate molecules and all that that the magicians had during the time of a confrontation with Moses. Remember that the magicians could copy the first two things that Moses confronted, turning into blood and turning the stick into snake. They did the same thing too. And this is molecular level that God has stripped off human knowledge of that and sort of bound and some of the fallen angels away. And then I began to see why this end time revival and why Shama keep telling David to read the book of Enoch. Because just as fallen angels have caused mankind to be where they are, the good angels, those assigned by God, now have to work closely hand in glove with us to bring the world back to where it should be. And of course, it all can be possible now through the work of Christ. Christ and what He has done for us at the cross has opened a door for us to begin to work closely once again with the dimension of all the spirit beings. Now, if you ask the question, why can't Christ do it alone? You're not being very fair to Christ. I mean, He has done all these things for us, and there are all these assignments that God has pre-Christ and post-Christ. And He expects us to deal with His infrastructure, the way God has structured the planets and the earth and all the spirit beings and the angels and all that. You don't expect just for us that we bypass the whole infrastructure, which is a lot of people don't understand how God has His infrastructure of all the angelic beings, seraphim, cherubim, thrones, and all the powers and archangels and all those things. You don't bypass them. But what happened is through Christ that in this last revival and last generation, that God wants to bring us back to the dimension of the full redemption of Christ, and where we once again work, this time with the good angels, the holy angels of God and God has assigned, to bring humanity back in a correct way to once again walk with God. And try to have this glimpse. You can't see it clearly unless you see the end result. When the new heaven and the new earth comes, which is at the end of the book of Revelation, and what I call the third phase of the earth, there was the first phase of the earth under Lucifer and under angelic realm, and that earth was pre-Adamic earth. Then there was this Adamic earth, which is now our world, including the flood, which is the second phase of the earth. Then there's a third phase of the earth, which happens at the end of Revelation when it says that there was a new heaven and a new earth at the end of the book of Revelation. Now, in that new heaven and the new earth, mankind will be restored to the fullness of where God's original plan is. Then mankind will once again work with the angels, hand and glove. We can see them, they can see us. And mankind will have the ability, like the angels, to travel to and through all the planets and other creations of God. We will function with a similar things like the angels and the ability. You could travel at the speed of thought. You could have all those dimensions. Now when you see the final plan that God has, then you see where we are in this second phase. Then of course, towards the end of this second phase, we will have a glimpse of that. And part of the glimpse of that is working hand in glove with the angels. And in order to work hand in glove with them, we would need to be able to relate to them. And to relate to them, God will need to give us a measure of open vision. So it comes down to this open vision thing again, which comes to Luke chapter 24. The question is, how? Praise the Lord. And we can only say the same answer that Elijah gave to Elisha. You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see David when he's taken away, fully it's like, because the dream that he has last night relates to this, where it is not, you see, the dream talks about a group of people. What other people were to travel the round route. See, the round route is those without open vision. But since he has the open vision, he has opened a pathway. And this pathway is only open for a short time. And that those who are willing to follow through with this, and the path that he takes, going to be closed soon. But it's going to be permanent for those who walk through, because they will be in the dimension. That the pathway to walk closely with the spiritual realm is open only for a short period. Whosoever will, you can enter in. And whosoever not willing, the long path is always available for you. And but this path is only open, and the grace is only open for a short time. Which is why God wants a group of people to come as fast as possible, to grow as fast as possible, and to move into that dimension. What are the conditions for all those things? Minus the lightning strike, of course. They are the conditions in which God wants us. Otherwise, every time, you know, there's a lot of thunderstorms I heard in Singapore, especially in the western area. Hey, we have to line all of you up, okay, and hold up your metal umbrellas there. And at the same time, prepare some grace, because some of you are not going to make it. But there is dimension of that, and the Lord showed me, and I do commune with Shama to a certain extent, to get some of this understanding and revelations. And one of the things that during one of the communion was how necessary it was to have a lot of love in our heart. Now I'll bring all these scriptures to mind. The first thing it has to do is our heart. And you notice that in spite of the fact that their eyes were restrained from verse 16, until their eyes were opened in verse 31, in between, as the Lord spoke to them, their heart was burning. So it starts in your heart. In the book of, when they realized it, they talked to one another, and they say in verse 32, they said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road? And while he opened the scriptures to us. So the heart was ready and the heart was burning. Not with a natural fire, but with a spiritual fire which God has fired up. And their heart was sort of recognizing who Jesus was. Even though their mind and their eyes, their soul and their body could not comprehend, their heart was already receiving it. And the growth to the open vision starts in the heart. We look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Jesus himself says, blessed are the pure in heart. And he didn't say they may, but he says they will or they shall. Now, will and shall are English expression, which are not in the Greek. In the Greek, it just says this will happen. Blessed are the pure in heart, they see God. But it's our English expression that we put a will and shall. I know in the English expression that will is stronger than shall. But both do not exist in the Greek. The Greek just says, you're pure in heart, this is the thing that happened. You see God. And blessed are the pure in heart, says our Lord Jesus, they will see God. So it's a question of purity of our heart and how God works in our heart to bring us to open vision. The reason why Enoch walked in open vision, and the people in those days, that after the open vision was taken away, they continued walking in open vision, or grow in the open vision, was as they communed with God, their hearts got more and more pure. And as they get their hearts get purified, people like Moses, who didn't start with an open vision, end up with open vision. People like Elijah, who didn't start with open vision, end up with open vision. People like Daniel, who just was faithful in prayer, later in his later years, he began to have frequent spiritual visions to that dimension. And so this growth of purity of heart is vitally important to be able to see God. It also relates to the book of Hebrews. Let's look at the book of Hebrews here. To the word holiness. In the book of Hebrews, we have here in the book of Hebrews and the passage that we want to look at in chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But then it implied, pursue holiness or pursue peace and holiness by which you can see the Lord. See, without holiness, you cannot see the Lord. And it starts with pursue peace with all men. What is that peace with all that he has? We know that in the world you cannot have peace with the enemy. You cannot have peace with people who don't walk with God. I mean, you can be at peace, but they will be at war all the time. And so what is this peace he's talking about? This peace he's talking about is having a heart filled with God's love and God's peace. And a heart of forgiveness. People might not forgive you, but you need to forgive them. And it flows forth from this heart. So what are the various conditions of the heart that are necessary? If you notice, in the book of Romans, it progressed from the heart to the mind to the body. And that is also a progression from a heart vision, I call it, into an open vision. A heart vision, a mental vision, to an open vision. And so those principles tie together. And we want to lead you in Luke 24 from a heart vision. Even though their eyes were closed, their physical eyes were closed, and their minds were being taught the Word of God. So obviously three things were taking place. Something was taking place in their heart on the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. Something was taking place in their mind as Jesus was explaining the Scriptures. And then in the end, something took place in their body. God opened their eyes. So there is this threefold progression. To have an open vision, God must first deal with our heart, then with our mind, and then at some stage, in accordance to His plan, He touched you like he touched Elijah or Moses, and you have a permanent open vision. How wonderful is that? And that is like capstone to something that you have prepared yourself for. And something that God has opened a way that here is an entrance you could go in, and there's only one chance to go in, and it's just a window of grace by which God has opened, and that God will bring it into. And that's a wonderful blessing that God has for each one of our lives. That's why we've got to stir up the gift and press forward to that. Now, three things: heart, mind, and then God's touch on the physical body. Let me point to it in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, and Romans chapter 5 starts with your heart. Everything that is mentioned there, it starts with the heart. It talks about how we are justified by faith and we have peace with God in Romans chapter 5 verse 1. How we stand with this access to God and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then it continues to talk about what happens in our heart in verse 5. How God pour out His love in our hearts. So Romans 5 starts with our heart. By the time you read Romans chapter 8, it starts talking about your mind. And that's part of the process. It says in Romans chapter 8, looking here in verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, says in Romans 8, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to God, subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So in Romans 8, talking about being spiritually minded versus being carnal minded. And one will end up in life and peace. Notice the word peace again. Pursue peace and holiness and you will see the Lord. And this is the peace that needs to grow. And when you contrast this verse with the book of Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, and the peace of God will garrison your heart and your mind. So apparently that needs to take place, and once it succeeds in your mind, then it comes to Romans chapter 12, talks about your physical body. Chapter 12 verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. And that transformation process and the three steps, heart, mind, and then physical body, also is mentioned in 2 Corinthians. So I show you that these principles are common right through the Bible. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about this glory. Now remember Romans 5, it says, in the hope of the glory of God. Because you want the glory of God to be in your heart, in your mind, and then upon your body. When the glory of God, when we study the panorama, when we study Moses' life, you realize that the glory of God actually came physically on his body. That was what made him have an open vision. And when we study the life of Elijah, we will realize that something happened to him, and it was like the spirit being literally was one with Elijah. So that constantly there was this light that was over his chest and his abdominal area. That was what caused him to have open vision. The glory reaches the physical dimension. And the glory of God is always there in the spirit world, spirit realm. And many of us, and all of you contacted it in your spirit. But the question is contacting it in the physical also. That's where the transformation is. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it speaks about this dimension of the glory that is there and how this glory is possible. Then you notice in chapter 3 verse 18, understand that the same word transform is used as in Romans 12 verse 1 and 2. And it says here, but we all, we unveil face, beholding. Now the word behold in any simple English word implies some sort of eyesight, some sort of vision. Whether you want to talk about a vision in your heart, a vision in your mind's eye, or your physical vision, it is still behold. And it says, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what are the prophecies about the end time church? We will be the bride of Christ. We will be the fullness of God. We will become filled with the glory of God. So obviously, this needs to happen. We need to be able to behold. If, put it this way, if the Bible says in chapter 3 verse 18 of 2 Corinthians, and let's put it in a mathematical equation. If the amount of glory that we have is directly proportional to the vision of glory, that's what it says there. As you behold, so are you transformed. So if you behold 10 watts of glory, then you got 10 watts of glory into you. If you behold 100 watts, then you transform 100 watts. That's a mathematical equation in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18. Which means that if God wants the church to be, let's say, his perfect plan is 1,000 watts when the church meets Jesus Christ. You know, I'm sure now you will ever believe that God is, Jesus is going to come for a weak, frail, old, half-dead church. We believe it's going to come for a glorious church. Now, if whatever plan God has for His glorious church, let's say, is 1,000 watts, then basically He has to open our eyesight 1,000 watts. Because the formula was, what you see is what you become. And that brings us to this point. Why, as we approach the last days, God will cause us to see His glory more and more. Some of us will see with our heart, some of us will see with our mind, and some of us will have an open vision. Praise the Lord. This is a promise of God that is there. And let's look at chapter 4 again and see the progression that is possible. Apparently, this glory has already shined in our hearts. That's what happens when we were born again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown, past tense, past perfect tense, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's already happened in our hearts. But even in each one of our hearts, it is in various proportion. Some of us might have 1 millivolts. Why? You only pray in tongues 1 minute in 2 years. Spend time in God's word 5 minutes a month. Some of you might have 10 watts. And some of you might have 100 watts. But apparently, how it shines into our heart is also proportional. We all got the same potential, but it seems that we need to cooperate with this. And then Paul says in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And then Paul talks very strange language. He talks about how this physical body is being yielded unto death, and yet life is coming. Notice he's begin to talk about the physical body. From the heart, in context, he begins to talk about the physical body, and in actual fact, his physical body. And then he says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Talking about outward man will be the physical body. Notice there's a heart, and the mind is somewhere in between, because it says that God will shine in our hearts, giving the light. Not just, look at what a long expression in verse 6. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Say, wow, so many offs. One sentence got so many offs, which we are taught not to use in English. Paul didn't go to grammar school like all of us. So he just write what he saw in the spirit. And there are so many off. There is the word of God, of the glory, of the knowledge. And he give the light of the knowledge, of the glory, of God. Here's a 3-4 steps back. And at the part where it gives of the knowledge, that's the part that affects our mind. Because knowledge always hits your mind. Knowledge and the wisdom of God. And so at some point, it's in our heart. At some point, it is reflected upon our mind. And at some point, like Paul says, it's going to affect your outward man. He says in verse 16, even though our man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And what is it working? It is working a more exceeding eternal weight of glory. And here where the eyes are open in verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Possibly, Paul has an open vision at some point in his life. He has to give a discerning of spirits. But for someone to say, we are now looking at the spiritual all the time. Obviously, he needs to see the spiritual. And needs to have some sort of open vision. He says, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he's seeing the eternal all the time. So there we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4, we have the heart, the knowledge of mind, and the physical body. So obviously those three dimensions need to be touched. And so what about the heart? And how can the heart be touched by God? When it says pursue peace with all men, it's talking about forgiveness. So the main thing about the heart is that the heart must grow in love. Pure, unadulterated, first love for God. Because if I were to ask you point blank and say, do you love God? All you say, yeah, we love God. But God knows our heart, how much we really love Him. And sometimes we don't even know our own heart, how much we don't quite love God as much as we think we did. Peter also thought he loved Jesus. And he says, all will run away except me. I will die for you. He doesn't know that he doesn't love Christ as much. Until he was put on the spot under pressure. And he was asked, are you a disciple of Christ? He denied 3 times. Then he realized he didn't really love Christ as much. He said he was willing to die for Christ, but when his actual life was at stake, he denied that he knew Christ. And he knew that, wow, that was his true self. So sometimes our conscious mind thinks something, but our real heart is where it is. And put it this way, if your heart is really pure right now, as pure as God wants you, you should see God now. So some of you say, wow, I feel so condemned in me, I cannot see, I must be full of terrible things inside. Yes, amen, repent. But as I explore the word, I realize this, that holiness and righteousness are two different levels. Righteousness is conformity to the law. Even let none of us are capable. We need the gift of righteousness to help us. Then holiness is even higher than righteousness. Because holiness is beyond even keeping the law. Holiness could even mean giving up things that are common, that are not lawful but not expedient. And then there's another level that God brings us into. And the Bible says, pursue holiness. And this purity of our heart is something deep that God wants to work within us. And it takes time to really grow in our love for God. Because in the end, the love of God is tested. It is tested. Love has to be tested. You might experience your wilderness. You know what the wilderness is for? Only for one reason. To test whether you love God. Jesus, or God told the people in the Israelites says, I brought you to the wilderness to test what is in your heart. That was the reason. To test what's in your heart. The reason for the wilderness is test in your heart. He said, does everyone go to the wilderness? Even our Lord Jesus went through the wilderness. Why did the Holy Spirit send him to the wilderness? To test what was in his heart. He also has to be tested because he came as a man. He passed a test with flying colors. Some of us got F9. Some of us crept through with a P8. If they still have those things in those days. And only God knows what's in the heart. You don't know yourself. And some of us already failed some of the tests without even knowing we failed. By not loving people. By not going through the wilderness properly. By not saying, God, I love you. By complaining. Straight away you complain means you don't love God. How can you say, God, I love you, I don't like you? Something's wrong somewhere. So only God knows what's in our heart, and our heart has to be tested to wilderness, to tough time, to high pressures, to situation where he gives us a choice. He gave those choices to Abraham. When the king of Sodom came, he says, I will not take one threat, and he says, I rather love God. He chose righteousness. And Abraham's heart was also tested. Even the things that God gave him, Isaac, God says, give it back. Well, Abraham don't give back means he has loved Isaac more than he loved God. Because love has to be tested. And so the key thing in our heart is love. Because some of you say, how to be pure? And you can't be pure in your own strength. And this is a strange thing about the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness that works in our life, you see, righteousness is not just something in the soul. It is a gift in the spirit. The gift of righteousness is eternal life. It's a life force in the spirit. And the Bible says on this area in the book of Romans, perhaps I will talk on that in the second service in detail because we got 15 minutes to cover this. So I will just cover the main points in the book of Romans chapter 5. Where it talks about gift of righteousness at work. And it says here that what we receive through grace is the gift of righteousness in verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So we receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. That's what we have been given. And then he jumps over to see the struggle in the human thing in chapter 7 of Romans, where he says that there's something in him that loves righteousness. But then there's something in him that doesn't love it, and that is in verse 18, in his flesh. He says, in my flesh nothing good dwells. To will is present, to perform what is good I do not find. Now he admits that the law is spiritual in verse 14. But he says, I am carnal soul under sin. And then he also admits that the law is good. It says here in verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So obviously, the law is good. The law is holy. But it's not causing the right reaction within him because carnality was inbuilt into his sin, into his body. Remember, we talk about heart, mind, and body. Now, it says sin lives in the body. Now, sin being present in the body is going to affect our mind. So, our mind is affected whether we like it or not because sin is in the body. And our spirit long ago was separated from God. Now our spirits are united with God. God shines His light in. Shum, the gift of righteousness. When the gift of righteousness come, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 declare, verse 17 declares that all things are passed away, all things are become new. But then you realize you only talk about the heart. Because when you're born again, you still got the same mind to be renewed. You still got the same physical body to be healed, to be touched, and to be transformed. So what passed away cannot be your physical body. God help us, everyone except Christ passed away. Right? So what passed away? All things are passed away. Things inside our heart. But obviously the mind has to be dealt with, the body has to be dealt with. And this is a strange thing about the holy law of God and the law that is spiritual. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's more complex than we realize. See, having a pure heart is more complex than we realize because your impure mind will affect you and make you have impure heart. So the reverse, call it reverse osmosis. You want purity to come off and grow on the fruit of righteousness, but then reverse osmosis affect back your heart. You say, we're not supposed to have reverse osmosis. Supposed to be the other way around. Our heart affect our mind and body. But all Christians struggle with Romans 7. And the reason is this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it says here in chapter 15, it's talked about the body and the resurrection. And then suddenly it comes out with this phrase in verse 56. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 56. The sting of death is sin. And then it says a strange thing. The power or the dunamis of sin is the law. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans 7. He said, but I thought the law is good. Agreed. I thought the law was holy. Agreed. Then why should something so holy strengthen something that is so sinful? Strange. And when I study it and see how the gift of righteousness works, the first thing I want to ask you is this. What is sin? Say, wow, so basic question. Easy to answer. Okay, answer. Now, if you're going to name sin as all the breaking of the Ten Commandments and all those things, you're wrong. Those are the results of sin. Aha. So you thought so easy. What is it? I ask you what is sin. You say, oh, sin is stealing, killing, adultery, lust. You're talking about the results of sin. I didn't ask you for the results of sin. Those things will result in more that you haven't named. But what is sin? Wow, very clever answer. When you say, what is sin? She said opposite, unholiness. Safe answer, yes?
Missing the mark.
Yes, in a sense, missing the mark, correct. So, she must be using the Greek word. Those of you study sin. The root word sin in Greek is hamartia. Hamartia doesn't talk about all the evil. Hamartia is the Greek word that means to miss the mark. So it's just like, you know, you got bull's eye painted with those circles around and you shoot an arrow and the arrow goes zoom and it missed the bull's eye. The person will say, Hamartia! It might be another good name for water baptism. No. Okay, better not. Better say, don't miss the mark, right? So that means water baptism can name the person bull, the bull's eye. So, say, Hamartia, you missed the mark. Say, if sin is missing the mark, then the question is, what was the mark? I mean, if I don't know what I missed, then how can I know what is sin? So, question again, repeat in case you didn't hear the question. What is it? You say, miss the mark. Okay, what was the mark? Where's the bullseye? You cannot simply shoot anybody and say there's a bullseye. Although some of you, now you're wearing the bullseye. Now, once in a while, you see this funny t-shirt. People actually paint the bullseye on the t-shirt. Like they're asking to aim at them. Anyway, I see this funny t-shirt with a bullseye there. What was the mark? What was supposed to be the mark? And say, the mark, opposite from what you have mentioned, you know, sin is unholiness, so is holiness. The mark is actually being like God. Anything that misses being like God is sin. There should be a measurement. If I say 1 feet is 1 feet, there should be an international standard what one feet is. 1 meter is 1 meter. There should be international standard of what 1 meter is. In fact, for them, at first the 1 meter was kept in France in some place under certain temperature. I said, that's the exact meter. But they have a big, huge meeting among the scientists, and now they define the meter by the speed that light travels in a certain vacuum. And so they have redefined the meter. It's slightly different by micromillimeters. But now the speed meter is defined by the speed of light traveling in a vacuum. And it took a lot of scientific meeting before they established what a meter is. So what is sin? Sin is not being like God. Now, not being like God is a whole different phrase from just all the results of sin. And that is why, even if you keep all the Ten Commandments, it doesn't mean you're like God. It just means you're supposed to be the man you want God wants you to be. And this is a strange thing in why the strength of sin is the law. And this is how it happens. When people see the law, now the law is good, holy and spiritual. There are two possible reactions to the law. One is to go against it. And then you have the results of what the world calls outward sin. Which is obvious. Robbing, stealing, and all these other things. These are outward symptoms of sin. And you don't keep the law. But what the law says not to do, you want to do. So the first possible reaction is go against it. The opposite. But then there's another opposite reaction. When you see the law, you use everything of your physical body, everything of your soul energy, to try to keep that law, but you keep the law, and you're very angry about keeping the law too. You're very unhappy about keeping the law. And because why? Something you don't want to keep it. You become miserable keeping the law. In fact, you can become so horrible. And you say, are there such a group of people? Yes. The Bible called them Pharisees. They kept the law. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus recognized they kept the law. See, as they kept the law, something in them is still not like God. That is why when Jesus came, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds. Now how do you exceed? Not only must you keep the law, you must love the law. Not only must you keep the law, you cannot even have anger in your heart. Now, anger in your heart, nobody is going to arrest you for being angry. They can arrest you because if you are angry and you kill, you're angry and you're road rage, you're angry and you abuse your spouse. But they cannot arrest you for being angry. Because if they do, there'll be no jail big enough to contain the many people. They might as well arrest the whole world. They might as well make the whole world a prison and then release whoever was not angry. Neither can they arrest you for lust. Because you may lust in your heart, but if you haven't committed it yet, you haven't committed a crime or sin. But Jesus said, If it's in your heart, it's a done deal. Look at Jesus' standard. So the two reactions to the law, one to try to keep it, also wrong. The other to try to break it, also wrong. That is why the law strengthens sin. It makes the person greater sinner. Who crucified Jesus? Not the common people. The people who kept the law. But they kept the law and they had greed in their heart. Jesus says they had covetousness. They kept the law and they want power and they were greedy. And they were angry people. They might not have directly murdered Jesus, but they plotted his murder. Which was even greater than the actual one who did it. And so we realize, holiness, how do we have that? And thus we see that the law is there. But the law was not given as the source of energy to keep the law. The law is just there. And that's the failure of all mankind. That we try to do this like your rules. Because the only way you can be like God is to have the substance of God's life to keep the law. And when we do it according to God's way, we love the law. We delight in the law. Not only in your heart. Paul says his heart wants to do it, but your mind also loves it. And then something happens to your physical body, it delights in the things of God. And that is more the not the law itself, but what we need is the spirit of the law. Not just the law itself. See, the law was given, but the energy and the spirit to keep the law was not given. Until Christ came. From the beginning, mankind was shown that no one can meet God's standard except by the blood covenant. So the altars were built, sacrifices were built from the first day that Adam sinned. To tell us that what we need is life. An animal had to give its life in order for a man to commune with God. Pointing to the fact that one day the Son of God will come and give his life. And it's only the life of Jesus in us that can keep the law. Only the author of the law can keep the law to the full satisfaction of the law. And thus, the gift of righteousness was given. The gift of righteousness was given to establish that the keeping of the law is more from within, not from without. In the two opposite reactions. To try to keep it or to try to break it. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, it also has one tiny little phrase here. In 1 Corinthians 15. And it says here, in 1 Corinthians 15, just a tiny little phrase that gives an opening for us to understand. Verse 34. It says, awake to righteousness. See, it didn't ask you, keep righteousness. It didn't ask you, do righteousness. It says, awake to righteousness. As if you let righteousness in you come forth. Rather than you try to be righteous. And when you go back to the book of Romans, the same key is given in chapter 6. He never tells you to try to be righteous, but he says, surrender yourself to righteousness. Let righteousness be your master, as if righteousness has become a person. And you're surrendered to righteousness. You become slaves of Mr. Righteousness. Or rather, Mr. Jesus. Who is now in your heart. The Spirit of Jesus. So the key is to surrender to this Spirit of Righteousness. And then it comes forth from you. And of course, that is what makes us free from sin. And thus we have that when our heart is dealt with, our soul and our body. Now, we will continue this part 2 in the afternoon. Hallelujah. Those of you who cannot make it for the second service, this teaching is recorded, so you can still access it. But let me close nicely, just at least for this time, in the book of John chapter 14. Just to encourage you, because not only does your heart have to be dealt with, your mind has to be dealt with, and then your body has to be dealt with in a certain way. And the way is given in the Bible. How righteousness can grow into you. And in the book of John, if you found it by now, John chapter 14, we're talking about how to have open vision and how God will lead us into open vision by transforming us. First, our heart is full of love, okay? Romans 5. Then our mind has to be filled with the Word. That's why meditation on the Word is important. And then you present your body as a living sacrifice. And then the picture is complete. In the book of John chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples that they're going to do the works that he did. And then he promised them this in chapter 14, verse 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. It's true. But he says, you will see me. Ah, there you have. He's going to appear to them, whether they have occasional open vision or later on open vision. He says, you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And in that day you will know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And then look at the condition for seeing him. In verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Now, I want to emphasize that keeping the commandments is different from what we understand trying to keep. Here, the word keeping the commandments is more hiding his word in your heart like a seed and let the word grow out through you. More of meditation keep than with your soul trying to keep. I need to contrast the two so that you know how sin nature deal with the commandment, because the commandment is still the law. But the way you deal with the law is different from the way sin nature deals with the law. The spirit of righteousness the spirit of righteousness will look at the law and say, hallelujah. But sin will look at the righteous law and be strengthened to do the thing. And thus we need to be able to make sure that the law does not strengthen sin, but the law and the spirit of the law strengthen your spirit and renew your mind. So it says here in verse 21, he who has my commandment and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And here it is, I will love him and manifest myself to him. The word manifest is the Greek word phanero, which is a word that sometimes refers to visions. And more or less Jesus is saying, I will reveal myself to you. I will give you an open vision to see me. And Jude asked him, Lord, how will you show yourself to us but not to the world? And then Jesus tells him the how. Remember, he's asking the word how, which is exactly some of you asking before you go. He said, how? My name is not how. How? And it's as easy as cow. Anyway, verse 23. If anyone loves me. Now notice, if you take away the first part, the second part is meaningless. He did not say, if you keep my word. See, if you keep the word without the love, sin is strengthened. But he said, you must first love me. And out of that love, you keep my word. Then my Father will love him. We will come and make our home with him. Now, if God come and make our home with him, it's almost like he say, you have now got open vision. This is almost like a prophecy about open vision in the end times, last days. Praise God. So that's as much as we have time for. We'll touch more on this. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy upon our life. We ask, Lord, that you continue to teach us, Lord, and have our eyes open, As we grow in you, we grow in the knowledge of your word, we grow in understanding all that you are, that we will grow to the day that we can see Jesus as he promised. When he said that the world will see me no more, but you will see me, we are the people and the disciples who will see Jesus. And that you will manifest to us Jesus as you promised, and that our lives will be the home that you and the Father can come to. And we know when you and the Father come, that is when the church is ready with all your glory to receive you as the bridegroom and we your church. We thank you, Father God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all rise together. We thank you, Father God. We praise you. And now, let's sing the song, Open Our Eyes. Yeah, we're going to change that song. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Reach out and touch him and say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Now may the Lord God Almighty cause a desire in your heart and your heart to burn like a fire, as the glory of God shine in your heart and reveal to you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That you would have a glimpse of Jesus, and may you fall in love with him over and over again. And that love in you draw you to the perfection of Christ in righteousness and holiness. So the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering. God bless you. Amen.